Okay. Well, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll just kind of do a little review. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the study of Acts. We thank you for the gospel going throughout the world, Lord. We'd ask that you bless us as we study this passage, as we ask this in thy name. Amen. Okay, if you look at your notes real quick, and I'm just going to take a quick review. I got the outline of Acts, and then I've got one and two, Paul's missionary journeys and the verses, and then gospel goes to Jerusalem, and the passages, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. That is the basic outline of Acts. Hey! There you go, Amy. We're reviewing. So, okay, so that's the basic outline of Acts. And then chapter one, we went over this last week, and I want to explain something a little better that I didn't do a very good job last week, and I want to kind of make sure you have that set in your mind. Chapter one, okay, and you have there Theophilus. Luke writes this to Theophilus, and then in Luke 1:3, he writes Luke to Theophilus also, but he uses the term most excellent, which is or most noble, and it's a term for a Roman statesman. And you got a couple of references there that you can look up where it said most notable Felix. And then we went over in a little more detail last week that Jesus began to both do and teach. He lived out his message, and that's a mandate for us. Okay. Then in verse 2, I've got written, the Holy Spirit was both the source and power of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 4:1 and 4 and 12:18. Jesus' ministry in the Spirit's power demonstrated the pattern for believers. Okay, so that giving of the Holy Spirit demonstrates the pattern for believers. Remember when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, it says, like a dove. Okay, now mark in your mind, again, when we get to Acts 2, there was no speaking in tongues there when Jesus got the Holy Spirit. So there had to be a reason when the Spirit came at Pentecost that there were speaking in other languages, okay? Unmistakable proofs of the resurrection, and I wrote some more references down for you. I don't know if I gave you all these and there below, and you can look those up on your own time. Now, the kingdom of God, where it says in verse 3, it says, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering, many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we'll explain the 40 days when we get to chapter 2 in Pentecost. It says the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, Jesus was teaching the apostles. And you often you hear it referred to in the Gospels as the apostles' doctrine. Okay, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, there are three, and I wrote it down here. It says in number one, this is page 2, the universal kingdom of God refers to God's sovereign rule over all his creation. Psalm 103:19. Okay, now, number two, the mediatorial kingdom refers to God's spiritual rule and authority over his people on earth through divinely chosen mediators, okay? Or you can put the word delegates there, okay? Mediator is a little, and it can be a little confusing. First one was Adam. God put him in charge of the earth and mediated his will through Adam. Of course, Adam fell, and this I'm going to tell you now, you don't have to write down. But from that point, from the point of Adam to the flood, you have what theologians call the dispensation of conscience. There was no government there per se, okay, and man did what he wanted to do. That's why just before the flood, it says man was continually thinking evil thoughts all the time. So God decides to wipe it out. After the flood, you have the instituting of governments, okay? Now, and God did his will on earth through the governmental system. Government is sanctioned and ordained by God, according to Romans 13, okay? Now, remember what happened. Nimrod gets together, and you have the Tower of Babel, and you have Nimrod gets together and goes, okay, we're going to put everybody under one government. That was never God's plan. In Acts 17, Luke talks about God has peoples, nations, and lands and determines the time of their habitation. Governments, it was never to be one world government. That was never God's plan. Okay, so what did he do? He confused the languages. Different governments keep other governments in check, and that's the purpose of that. Okay, so there were peoples, lands, and nations. If you look at the United Nations today, the irony is, remember God confused the languages at Babel? Okay, what do they do today when they get in the United Nations? They have their little things on that interpret all the different languages. So that is not, the United Nations, God never intended for the world to be under one government. Okay, and so after the flood, you have government, then you have the patriarchs, Adam, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel, the judges, the kings. God delegated his will through that. Okay, from that time you have, after that, you have the church age, and I'll read what I put down. It says, in the church age, which will last until the second coming of Christ, God mediates his spiritual rule over the hearts of believers through the church. And you have some references you can look up, Acts 20, Romans 14, Colossians 1. The mediatorial kingdom has two eras. It actually, that's a mistake on my part, it actually has three, okay? But I just went from the last two eras. The Old Testament dispensation was mediatorial. The church age is mediatorial. And the millennial kingdom, remember when we went through Daniel, you're going to have the millennial reign of Christ. When Christ returns, he sets up his kingdom here on earth. Okay. Now it says the church age and the millennial kingdom, but you also have to add the Old Testament in there. Jesus Christ is not physically present during the church age, but is physically present during the millennial kingdom, ruling the earth, exercising sovereign control over the creation and all men. Okay? At the end of the millennial reign, God will destroy all rebels. The spiritual kingdom will be merged with the universal kingdom, and they will become the same. And the reference for that is 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27. Okay. So that might seem a little confusing, but on your own time, look up those references, and it gives you an idea of the kingdom of God. Okay, now, in this particular dispensation, the church age, God mediates or delegates through the Holy Spirit and believers. Okay, his church, okay, is doing his will on earth. Okay, now remember in our study on Daniel, in the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit through believers was pulled out of the way. Okay. And when we get into Pentecost and what Peter says, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel, we'll get into that just a little bit more. Okay. So that that kind of, let's see where we went from there. We went wait for the promise, and we talked about the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I put the references there. John baptized with water, and simply that was John baptized. John believed that the kingdom of heaven was now, was when Jesus came. Nobody in the Old Testament foresaw the church age. Okay? It was a mystery in the Old Testament. So when John says he baptized for the remission of sins, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he believed, as did the apostles, that God was going to set up his millennial kingdom right there. Okay, and of course, that's reflected when the apostles say, are you going to set up the kingdom now? And in verse 6, you have they're talking about the millennial kingdom or the millennial reign. References of that are Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 11, Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Okay. In verse 7, the time of the second coming remains unrevealed. Now, there are certain times when it says, or epics, talks about certain things that will happen before his second coming, but that's not to be known. Okay. Power to be witnesses, we went over that. Last week, the second coming of Christ is to judge, Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 4:4. Okay, and that's where we left off. So let's pick it up at chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the son, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now, that's not Judas Iscariot. If you go to the reading in Matthew of the apostles, Judas is the same guy as Thaddeus. Okay, if you look at Matthew 10, and he says, this is what's nice about these studies. We don't have any time limit. They're not setting any time on us. We can study all we want. Okay, so you go to Matthew 10. It says he called his 12 disciples. Verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, then Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. That guy that's Judas in the listing in Acts is the same guy Thaddeus, okay, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. Then Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So you have a listing of the apostles there in Acts. Now they go down the backside of the Mount of Olives and they're going to the upper room. Okay, it says, and these all continued with one accord. Okay, before we go there, what's a Sabbath day's journey? Now this is a little bit of historical information. The rabbis, in the rabbinical law, during the wilderness wanderings, you had the tabernacle. It was set up. And you had the tribes of Israel on all four sides of the tabernacle. The furthest tribe away was what they called a Sabbath day's journey. It was 2,000 cubits, okay, or about 3/4 mile, or a cubit is 18 inches, so 3,000 feet. That's how far they were allowed to travel on the Sabbath, okay? The Jews could not work or travel on the Sabbath. Okay, do any customary work. When it says customary work, it means whatever they did for a living. Okay, but they couldn't travel. Okay, but they were allowed to travel that to get the furthest tribe away from the tabernacle. That's how far it was away. Okay, when you get to the New Testament, and by the time the what they call the Babylonian Talmud had been written, you had two volumes of that Talmud dedicated to the sabbatical law, and in that. What the Jews of the New Testament did is if you tied a rope to your house, that became an extension of your house, so you could go as far as that rope would go. See, they took legalism to a whole nother level. So the longer rope you had, the further away you could go from your house. So, but in this case, when they say a Sabbath day's journey, it was 2,000 cubits, and that's as far as the furthest tribe was located from the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings. Okay, so that gives you, that's a little historic. I like those kind of things. So anyway, that became a Sabbath day, roughly 3/4 mile, 3,000 feet, somewhere in that area. So that's, they go down the backside of the Mount of Olives, and it says, these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay, so this is 12 through 14 still. Now, the brothers of Jesus are listed in Mark 6:3, and you can look those up when you get a chance. Now, two of those brothers were James and Jude, sometimes called the other Judas, his name, but he's Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. James was the leader in the church in Jerusalem, okay, the brother of Jesus. And so they were there. Now, here's an interesting note. Mary and his brothers had no more standing with Jesus than anybody else did. Of course, the Catholic Church has put Mary up on a pedestal, and she is, according to Pope John Paul II, she is a co-redemptrix with Christ and sits at the right hand of the Father. But take a look real quick at Mark chapter 3. And if anybody... if you're ever discussing Catholicism with somebody and the issue of the worship of Mary, you can take into these verses I don't know how much good it'll do because they hold the magisterial writings of Catholicism superior to Scripture. Okay. Now, verses 31 to 32, he says, when his brothers and his mother came standing outside, they sent to him calling, and the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in his circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my father, whoever does the will of my brother, and whoever does my will, the will of God, excuse me, is my brother and my sister and my mother. Okay, so right there, Mary was and the siblings of Jesus were his half-brothers, actually, were taken and put on the same pedestal as everybody else. Okay, they are no different. Mary is not to be worshipped. Now, was Mary a wonderful woman? Yes. Was she chosen by God to bear the Messiah? Yes. Okay, is she in heaven? Absolutely. Okay, but even Mary would be grieved if she could somehow see what they've done with her name here on earth. That gives you a little on Mary, the brothers of Jesus. They were also there. Now, we go to verse 15. Now, I've got note there. It says, Ahithophel, the historical type of Judas. Okay, now Peter stands up, says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, falling headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, okay, and let another take his office. Okay, so what's Peter talking about? Now, if you go to Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, and this is quite a story, and it shows the beauty of Scripture and the cohesiveness of Scripture. Okay, in Psalm chapter 41, Psalms and Proverbs. It's in verse 9, and David is talking here. He says, even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. Okay, so David, this is a messianic psalm, but David is also talking about something that happened in his own life. Okay, and what you have is in these passages that we're going to go over is a type of Judas. Okay, now, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Psalm 8 or to John chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I wrote all these down for you, the scriptures. So, in John chapter 18, you have a picture, or you have not a picture, but Christ going to be arrested. Now hold your finger there and turn to 2 Samuel 15. Now what you have in 2 Samuel 15, and we're going to read this, is you have Absalom trying to take David's throne. Okay, Absalom is his son. Okay. Now, it says, let's pick it up at verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city. So Absalom is trying to get Ahithophel, David's counselor, to come over to his side. Okay. A messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all their household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. Okay. Now, if you go down to verse 23, it says, "And all the country wept aloud, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and the people crossed over toward the wilderness." Okay, so David's escaping from Absalom. He crosses the brook Kidron. Keep your finger there and go to John 18, verse 1. Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So 1,000 years later, Jesus takes the exact same steps as David. Brook where there was a garden which the disciples entered. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciple. Then Judas, receiving a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Okay, we know the story. Now go back to Samuel and pick it up at verse 30 of 2 Samuel 15. "So David went up by the scent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. He had his head covered barefoot, and all the people were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Someone told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David said, O Lord, I pray you turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness." Now it happened. Now he's on the Mount of Olives, same place that Judas betrayed Jesus. Okay. So you have this Old Testament picture of Judas in Ahithophel. Okay. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God that there was Hashai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, then you will become a burden to me. But return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant. So king, just as I have been your father's servant previously, I will now be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel." So what does David do? He takes this guy, Hushai, and he sends him into Absalom's camp as a spy. Okay, because Ahithophel is turncoated, and although he was David's friend and counselor, he's turncoated. And there's a reason for that, and we'll go over that in a while. Okay, so he says that. Okay, now turn the page, and we'll finish. Go to 2 Samuel 17. Now we're going to read down through verses 14. It says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men. They're going to go after David, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him when he is weary and weak. I will make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, then all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "How can Hushai the Archite also, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." Then when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. We shall do as he says, if not, speak up." So Hushai says to Absalom, "The counsel of Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war. He will not camp with his people." In other words, he's not going to sleep right with his men. He's going to be off somewhere else where they can't get him. Okay. "Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom, and even he is valiant. Whose heart is like a lion will melt completely, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for the multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So he will come upon him in some place where they may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Therefore, if he is withdrawn into the city, all Israel will bring ropes to the city, we will put it in the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord has proposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. Now, how does that end? Now, if you're a counselor in those times and your counsel was not followed, that was tantamount to being cast out or dissed or however you want to look at it. So what does Ahithophel do? Look down at verse 23. Now, when Ahithophel saw his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose and went home to the house of his city, put his household in order, and what? Hanged himself. How did Judas die? He hanged himself. So thus fulfills the type. Okay. Now, there are pictures and types in the Old Testament, and there's a study of those is incredible. Remember when we were going through Daniel, that Antiochus Theos Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist in the Old Testament? Okay. Generally, the type is much tamer than the actual fulfillment of that type. In Antiochus's case, he was not as bad, although he was horrible, as the real Antichrist will be. Okay, and so you have this now. You have to ask yourself the question, why did he do this? Why did he turncoat on his friend David? Okay. And I think the answer is found. Well, I can't be dogmatic about it, but I think the answer is found. If you go to chapter 23 and you look at the genealogies and you turn to 23 verse 34, and it gives you a listing of the genealogies. It says, Elphelet, the son of Hashabai, the son of, Megathelite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, okay, the Gilonite, okay. Now, who is Eliam? Does anybody know? Turn to 2 Samuel 11. Now, this is the sin of adultery, David and Bathsheba. Now, it came to pass in the spring of the year, at that time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened that one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Okay. So Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Okay. And more than likely, Ahithophel had seen his son-in-law killed, David sending him into battle, and it soured him toward David. And therefore, more than likely, he turncoated on David, because the Old Testament penalty for adultery was what? Death by stoning. Well, of course, David being a king, who's going to stone him, right? He's in control of everything. So he basically got away with murder and adultery. Okay, so it's more than likely, and you can't be dogmatic about it because it doesn't come out and say this is why, but you can put the scriptures together and kind of figure that out. But it's a story of unforgiveness on Ahithophel's part. So when you see how scripture kind of all knits together, it's really good. So anyway, let's go back to Acts and continue on. Now, so you have those verses there, and of course Judas then hangs himself, and when he hung himself, I don't know if the rope broke or whatever happened, but he fell and his entrails gushed out and so forth. Now, if you look at verses 21 through 24, and that is the choosing of another apostle, okay, choosing of the next apostle. And there are some qualifications for that. And we talked about this a little bit last week. There are no modern-day apostles. There are disciples, but there are no modern-day apostles. Apostle means sent one, okay? They were sent with the, what we would consider today as the, what do you call it, power of attorney by God. And so they were sent, and they had a special office. And a disciple. Now, they're often called his disciples also. Now, are there disciples today? Absolutely. I may go learn fly fishing from Cain. He's my Amy's husband. He's a great fly fisherman. I'd be a disciple of Cain learning fly fishing. Okay, the word disciple is mathetes in Greek. It simply means a learner. Okay, remember in John, after he fed the 5,000, they follow him across the Sea of Galilee, and the next morning they want him to feed him breakfast, and he gives his talk on the bread of life, and many of his disciples followed him no more. Okay, they were just people that were hanging on. They were learners, but they weren't the 12 disciples. There are 12 apostles, often sometimes referred to as disciples or learners, but there are no more apostles. Now, guys like C. Peter Wagner, who was a associate of John Wimber's in the Vineyard movement. This was in the 80s and 90s. John Wimber died of cancer. He died. And it was a very heretical movement, still is. And C. Peter Wagner now has come out since the turn of the century. And he said that basically, because Charles Parham was the father of the modern Pentecostal movement, now the new century is going to be the century of the modern day apostles, okay? And they will do signs and wonders, and they will do the Bible will need to be added to, and all that sort of thing. And that's a lot of hogwash. The Bible is done; it's complete. It goes from the millennial reign onto the heavenly state. You can't add to that, okay? In Timothy, it says all Scripture is given for. In fact, let's turn there. Go to Timothy real quick. I think it's 2 Timothy, but I could be wrong. It's 2 Timothy, and it's chapter 3, verses 12 through 16 are good verses. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned, being assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. By the way, the word complete there is also sometimes translated as perfect. It's the word teleon or teleos or teleu. They're all different ones. In John, 1 John, we're teaching. If you look real quick, in fact, it's the verses that we're doing this week. The word is used, John 2, where it says, 3 through 6, where it says, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word is truly the love of God is perfected. It's the word teleon, and it means complete. And you could read it, the love of God is complete in him. Okay, so you have that word there, complete. And so all Scripture, there is no new apostles, there is no new Scripture being written. The great fallacy of Catholicism, one of them, is that there is always extra biblical revelation, and they hold that in the what they call extra cathedral pronouncements of the papacy. Okay, they write something down. It is, according to the council, it is to be believed by the faithful, or they are damned. If you don't believe everything the Pope says, then you are damned. Okay, according to the Catholic Church. So, you know, John Paul came out and said that Mary was a co-redemptrix with Christ. Although the church never canonized it, it was always interesting to me because the church was a little bit, and I don't think they've canonized that as yet, although they've given John Paul sainthood, they still have not canonized the fact that Mary is a co-redemptrix, but they believe that. Now, here's the rub with that. If the Pope is infallible, and the Vicar to Christ, why wouldn't they canonize that? Okay, but they haven't as yet. But it probably more likely will happen. They do believe. Once they gave Mary sinless status, in other words, they say that Mary was also born of a virgin and that she was abstained from all original sin. Okay, that's the Catholic view of Mary. Okay, and once they did that, it's just another step to make her co-redemptrix, because only the sinless Son of God can forgive sin. So a very heinous religion. Anyway, so let's get back to our text here. So what they do in Acts is they got to choose another apostle. And we'll look at the qualifications for an apostle. Now it says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, okay, beginning with the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us, there must be, of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two. Okay, so these two guys they propose weren't original disciples or apostles, but they were with them all during Christ's ministry. Okay, so they were with him in Christ's ministry. They proposed Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, which is in Hebrew a gift of Yahweh. And Justice is his Latin name, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Okay, so we're going to take a look real quick, the qualifications of an apostle. And I got them listed there for you, and we'll look at the verses. It says, the choosing of the apostles. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Go back to Matthew 10. This was his original 12. And the reasons that he did what he did. It says, when he called his 12 disciples together, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Libius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 he sent out, commanding them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Okay, so he tells them, he gives them these miracles. Now that is what you call apostolic credentials or apostolic authority. Jesus did the miracles. Now he's given that same power to these who have his power of attorney, as it were. Okay. Now, why does he do that? And he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go back to Isaiah chapter 35. And you'll see and a lot of your Bibles will say, behold the coming kingdom. It says so Jesus had the perfect credentials, okay? He was a son of David, both through Solomon and through Nathan. Okay, so through Solomon came Joseph, the father, the earthly father of Jesus. Through Nathan comes Mary. Okay, and when you get to Matthew, you get the genealogical listings in Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as king. Okay, through Solomonic line, Solomon, King David, he was a son of David, a descendant of David. That's why it says a descendant of Jesse will rule with a rod of iron. Okay. That was his kingly line, his perfect credentials to come as king. Okay, and that's the theme of Matthew, Jesus is king. Okay, when you get to Mark, it's Jesus' servant. Okay, there are no genealogical listings in Mark. Why? Servants don't need them. Okay, and there's no genealogical listings for servants. When you get to Luke, you get the genealogical line through Mary, through Nathan, and comes to Mary. And the theme of that is Christ as the son of what? Man. Okay, so you have his kingship and you have man. Okay, he was the perfect God-man. There could only be one Jesus because of the genealogical listings. Okay, that was one of his credentials. Okay, and of course you have in John, you have Christ portrayed as what? The Son of God. And God has no beginning and he has no end, so there are no genealogical listings in John. Okay, so when you get to Isaiah, this is one of the credentials of the Messiah. It says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with the joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make the firm feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will recompense with a recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Now listen. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So part of his credentials as Messiah was he would heal. Okay, so he came with the perfect credentials, the perfect genealogy. He healed, he did signs and wonders, and yet his people still rejected him. That's why in John it says, he came into his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. See, so when somebody comes and says, oh, here's Jesus, or there's Jesus, or this guy's Jesus, or that, they could never be because they don't have the genealogy, and they don't have the credentials of the signs and wonders. So this was the coming kingdom, and this is what the Jews knew the coming kingdom was going to be. Okay, and so when he says in Matthew 10, he gives them these credentials. Go out and heal the sick, raise the dead, do all that stuff. Tell them that the kingdom is heaven is at hand. And they should have known that from Isaiah 35. And they did know it, but they decided to reject him anyway. Okay, so the miracles that Jesus did weren't for Gentiles right off the bat. Okay. Eventually, he goes up and feeds 4,000. After he feeds the 5,000, those were Jews. But then he goes up through the Tyre and Sidon and goes inland, and then he feeds 4,000, and they were Gentiles. Okay, and now you're starting to get this picture. Okay, the Jews have rejected him. They're going to reject him. Now we're getting this picture that, okay, this gospel or God's national blessing will be spread to the Gentiles. Okay, that's what Pentecost is about. Might get there this morning. Maybe not. Okay, so you got the miracles and signs. Now you have 2 Corinthians 12, 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12 simply says, let's go there real quick. says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's talking to 2 Corinthians. They've kind of maligned Paul's apostleship, and he's proving that. But surely the signs, wonders, and miracles of an apostle were wrought among you. Now, what was the reason for that? And now, once Jesus dies, that authority is still given to those apostles. Okay, they have the authority to do these signs, wonders, and miracles. And there were a couple who were very close to the apostles after the death of Jesus who did those also. Okay, Stephen did signs and wonders. Okay, Philip did signs and wonders. Now, if you look in the New Testament, of all the recordings of signs and wonders, there's only a handful of people that actually did them. Okay, you have the 12, you have the 70 in Luke. Okay, there were 12. They went out two by two to more than likely, and it doesn't say this, but commentators believe there were 12 tribes of Israel, but there were 70 elders. Okay, that Moses directed 70 elders of Israel. There were 70 families that came, that went into Egypt. and they had their children and so forth. So you had the, when you get the New Testament, you have the Sanhedrin, which is 70. Okay, so they were taking, there were the 70, they went two by two, as did the 12. The reason they went two by two is because the Old Testament says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses may something be established. Okay, so that was an Old Testament demand. So they go two by two, most believe to the 70 clans. So say, okay, your Messiah is here with the accrediting signs. Okay, because they should have known from Isaiah that this is the guy. Okay, now once you get to the New Testament, Christ has died and gone back to, resurrected and gone back to heaven, they still have those credentials. Okay, now the only other two that do signs and wonders other than the apostles were Philip and Stephen. And that was given to them, they were closely associated with the apostles. Now, why were the signs and wonders done for after Jesus died? And it was simply to confirm the apostles' words. Okay, how do we know we have a, when the Bible was canonized, when the New Testament was canonized, how do we know it was truth? It was confirmed with signs, wonders, and miracles. And you see that if you look at Mark 16 real quick. The very last chapter. And it says in verse 19, so after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Okay. So signs, wonders, and miracles confirm the word of God. Now, are those signs, and when you talk to a charismatic, and they'll say, well, you know what, we still need to confirm the word of God. Okay, we still need to confirm it with signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's not so. And he says, you know, that blessed are those who hear my word, don't see me and hear my words. In fact, let's go to John real quick. Go back to John. Mark, Luke, John. I got to find it. I think it's in John 20. When he goes to Thomas, let's see, cling to me. And truly, Jesus, verse 30, did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in him, you may have life in his name. These signs were written so we would believe. Okay, there doesn't need to be confirmation through signs and wonders now. In fact, Jesus said, blessed are those who believe who don't see me. Now, if you look at Hebrews real quick, and this is another good one to sort of confirm that. Hebrews chapter 2, go there. And he says, verse 1, therefore we must give a more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now listen, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and when confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Okay, so when you go back to verse 3, it was confirmed to us. It doesn't say confirmed to us by us with signs, wonders, and miracles. It says it was confirmed to us by those who directly heard from Christ. Okay, once the New Testament era passed on, the miracles and signs went with them. Okay, in fact, all the church fathers, Tertullian, Chrysostom, Origen, Polycarp, all in their writings agree that there were no more apostolic signs and wonders, and there was no more speaking in tongues, none of that. Okay, and when we meet next week, we're going to do Pentecost, but we're also going to go through all the references of tongues in the New Testament. We'll go through how the charismatic movement evolved and what they say it is, and we'll debunk those. The problem with the charismatic movement, if you take them and start sitting, sit them down with the Bible and start going through stuff, they'll throw up their hands. You back them in a corner, they throw up their hands. Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I do this. Therefore, it must be okay. Okay? And nothing could be further from truth. Okay? What the charismatic movement has done is it's taken the Holy Spirit and elevated him above Christ, that member of the Trinity. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit was to glorify Christ, according to John. Okay? In fact, if you turn, you know, if you look at John chapter 16, you'll see that. He says, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Okay, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify the Son. Okay. And the charismatic movement has completely turned that upside down. And the Holy Spirit is the one being exalted. Okay, so let's continue on. So, as we look, go back to Acts. And we'll finish up this chapter. So, he says, accompanying us at all time, verse 21, the Lord went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. These become witnesses with us at his resurrection. They proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas and surnamed Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Before I do that real quick, look at your notes. And apostolic credentials had three things. They must witness the resurrection of Christ, Acts 1:22. Okay? Appointed by Christ, and that's Matthew 10:1 through 4. Here in this verse 24, it says, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all, show which you have chosen. It is the Lord who does the choosing of the apostles. And, of course, the last one is perform miracles and signs. And 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Okay. The great fallacy and problem with the charismatic movement is it creates a Christian hierarchy. You know, John and I first became Christians, we went to Hope Chapel. And when we started studying this, when I started studying the issue, there's several great books you can get on this. John MacArthur has one called Charismatic Chaos, another one called The Charismatics, and his most recent one, which is really good, is called A Strange Fire. And it goes through the charismatic chaos and well, Strange Fire does too. It goes through the history of the movement. But what it does is, and I noticed when Don and I were going to Hope Chapel, you know, Corinthians specifically states that not everybody had the gift of tongues. Okay? It was given to some, but not everybody. But oddly enough, there were like 10 or 12 pastors at Hope Chapel, and all of them had the gift. I could never figure that out. You know, but because one didn't want to have more than the other one didn't. Okay, and so you have these spiritual sort of hierarchies, and they would have afterglow services where people would get up and say, "Oh, the Lord spoke to me, and He told me this." And God doesn't speak audibly to anybody anymore. If somebody says God spoke to me through His Word, I have no problem with that. That's how He does. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But when somebody like who's the guy out by MacArthur's church? He has a big church out there anyway. He claimed that God came down and sat next to him while he was shaving and started talking to him. No, that doesn't happen. Okay. So that's the big thing with the charismatic church is the Lord spoke to me. If you do that, then and they'll say something to the effect that, okay, it's not to Revelation as the Bible, but it's to like a prophet like Agabus in Acts, who foretold the famine in Judea. He also foretold Paul being taken to Rome in chains. Okay, they'll say, well, if God came down and sat next to me and told me something, I would write it down. You know, then you have no recourse when the Catholic Church has their magisterial writings or the writings of Mary Baker Eddy or the Mormon Church, their extra biblical writings. Then once you open that can of worms, you have problems. And so there is no extra biblical revelation now. It's just not here. And to start getting into that, you have all kinds of nutty stuff come out of there. And who's to say what's correct and who's to say what isn't? And that whole, you have that whole issue. But it is God who chose. Now, if you look, he says, take part in the ministerial apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Okay, and I have a last note there. It says, Judas went to his own place. Now, for Judas, hell will burn the hottest of anybody that ever goes there. And the reason being is, if you turn to Luke chapter 12. One of the things you guys do when you're studying your Bible, and I like to do this, is I'll take a page and I'll tape that page in there. I don't have that great a memory. It sounds like it, but I got it written down right here. So you say, oh, how does he know that? It was right here. So I go, oh, there's another. And sometimes I'll see, okay, I made a note there years ago, and then I'll go back and I'll look at it, it'll have nothing to do with the verse. I'm like, what was I thinking when I wrote that down? You know, but a lot of times, you know, you'll tape these pages in there, and they're great, and it makes great reference right at your fingertips. Okay, and if you write it in there, you have more of a propensity to remember it. Okay, but in Luke, you have this parable, and it says, it's a parable of a faithful steward. It starts at verse 41. It says, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom, when his master will make him ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. By the way, just a little side note, that is a constant theme throughout Scripture. Okay. Be ready for Christ when he comes. Live as if he's coming today. Okay. In John, in 1 John, it says, talking about the blessed hope of his coming, we purify ourselves. In other words, what he's saying there is you live as if Christ were coming soon. Okay. That's the reason he didn't give us the date and time of his coming. Okay. When you get to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 24 and 25. Live as if he's coming tomorrow. Okay. It says, blessed is that servant who his master finds doing his will when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has. But if any servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his manservants and maidservants, and eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, and the hour when he has not come and is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the unbelievers. What does it mean when he says break him in two, cut him in two? What it means is, and I don't remember this, I have a little note right here, see, and that's what makes me remember. It means he's broken covenant. Okay, and in Genesis 15:10, remember when Abraham cuts the animals, they cut the animals in two, and they walk between, this is for the Abrahamic covenant, they walk between these animals. Okay, what you're saying in those days was, if I break this covenant, so shall be done to me as is done to this animal. Okay, and as you break covenant, you get cut in two. And that's a reference in 46 to breaking covenant. Okay, this guy broke covenant. And that servant, now this is where you get it. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or according to his will be beaten with many stripes. Okay. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Okay, so what is he saying in those two verses? Basically this. For that person who never hears the gospel, hell won't burn as hot for him as somebody who has rejected the gospel. And when you get to Judas not only rejected the gospel, he walked with Christ for those 3 years. He was in the inner circle of apostles and still rejected him. Okay, so he had buko knowledge of God and his authority and knew who he was, and yet he rejected him. So hell for Judas will be exceedingly hot. When it says, from too much is given, much will be required, you often hear people say, in pleading for offering, in the charismatic movement, they'll say, oh, you know, if you've been given much, then much will be required of you. You need to give more. You know, that's not what the verse is talking about. It's talking about knowledge. Okay, if you have a lot of knowledge of Christ and reject him, hell will burn hotter for you. When the Pharisees said he does his miracles through Beelzebub, he was basically blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which was an unforgivable. What more could he do to prove to them who he was? So so go back to Acts, and we'll kind of finish this, tidy this up a little bit here. Now he says, now this is interesting. And he said, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, now remember, Paul was considered himself apostle out of time. But Paul did see the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul was given the power to do signs and wonders. Okay. But they cast lots. Now look at Psalm 16:33. No, Proverbs 16:33, not Psalm. Proverbs. And it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So this was what they did in the Old Testament. So what is happening here is you have the last of the dispensation of the Old Testament. Never again do you hear about the lot being cast in Scripture. Okay, what they did was a black and white pebble, and they tossed them out, and then it was a little thing. I don't remember exactly how it goes, but they call that casting lots. And so what you have is, in the very next verse, when the day of Pentecost had come, okay, that is the birth of the church. And we'll just real quick, if you turn to Leviticus 23, and we'll do this next week a little bit, but I'll start you out with this. You have the feast listed in Leviticus, and I'll have this on your notes for you next week. And that's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Leviticus. Okay, you have Passover. Then from verse 6 to 8, you have unleavened bread. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. Okay. Then you go on and you read, you have the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And verse 15 says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. That is 49. Okay. Count 50 days to after the 7th Sabbath, you shall offer the grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your inhabitants 2 loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. Okay, when you look at, and we'll go over this next week, when you look at first fruits, you bring 1 loaf. Okay, first fruits represents the resurrection of Christ and many to follow, okay, according to Corinthians. This represents, you got 2 loaves, Jews and Gentiles. Okay, and that's why when they met in the upper room for 40 days, remember it said that in Acts? That's why you know, it never says it's 10 days, but that's why you know they were there for 10 days. Because Pentecost, Passover fell exactly on the day it was supposed to in the crucifixion of Jesus. All the feasts that were Old Testament, what we call the ceremonial Mosaic law, fell on the exact days. And Passover fell, Jesus' crucifixion fell on Passover, all of these, and Pentecost fell, the birth of the church fell right on the day that it was supposed to. In the Old Testament, to fulfill the Old Testament feast. That's why he was with the apostles 40 days, and then they went in the upper room, they were there 10 days, because according to the Old Testament, it's 50 days after Passover. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this wonderful study. We thank you for the birth of the church. We thank you for the apostles that were so faithful in spreading the message that we have today. We thank you for each and every one here. We pray that you'll be with them as we go our separate ways, Lord, until we meet again. We ask this in thy name. Amen.